All right, so we are continuing in Mark chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 30 today, time permitting. We might finish out the chapter if time permits, but usually it has a way of getting away from us. So we will see about that. Let's just start with the first two verses because it's kind of in the New King James, they've got those bold-faced numbers for the verses that indicate a paragraph that they decide that this is a paragraph. But I think that while verses 20 and 21 and 22 through 27 are connected, I think that they are very likely separate events. So let's look at 20 and 21 to start off with. Whoever would like to read that, please read.
Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when the only word about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind.
Okay. Now this is a one of those sections that if you blink, you miss it. And I think that and it's one of those things, again, that I don't remember reading before. I'm sure it's one of those things that I've read before, but I don't remember this specific thing where his own people thought he was out of his mind. But let's look at that. It says that word got out that Jesus was in this particular house. If you remember at the end of verse 19, it mentions Judas Iscariot, and then it tacks on, and then they go into a house. We're not sure exactly where this house is, but they go into a house. And while they're in this house, first off, they are so crowded that they couldn't even eat their lunch. Again, we talk about how crowded that they were, how big the crowds were, but that's, I mean, you have to wonder how big that has to be in order for you not even to be able to eat your lunch. Now, what's going on there? Are they just bumped around so much they can't get the food from the plate to their mouth? Of course, back then, the way they ate, they reclined. So, they didn't sit in chairs like we do. They reclined. So were they just not able to lay down to do that? I mean, who knows? They just weren't able to eat. Just so crowded. And then it says in verse 21, his own people. Now, it's unclear exactly who his own people are. In the original language, it doesn't exactly say. In fact, the King James translates it as his friends, and the NIV and the ESV translate it as his family. So whoever his own people are, you know, that's certainly an interesting thing to consider, who that might be. I think it's reasonable to conclude that these are people from Nazareth, people who know him, who maybe knew him as a kid, maybe his friends, maybe his family. We know at the very least it wasn't Mary, because Mary was definitely a believer. She encountered the angel, and she was certainly had the virgin. I mean, how can you forget the virgin birth? we're pretty confident that this isn't Mary. It could be his brothers, because I have up there John chapter 7 and verse 5. Somebody could read John 7, 5.
For even his own brothers did not believe him.
All right. So even his own brothers didn't believe him. So in that context, they were trying to get him to go to Jerusalem, his own brothers didn't even believe that he was the Son of God. And that's somewhat understandable. I mean, how many of you have brothers and sisters? And whenever they do something great, oh, that kid, I don't know. Or he's always talking about this, that, and the other. Who knows what's going to happen? Imagine if that person thought he was the Son of God. we'd think he was out of his mind if we had a relative that thought that. It is interesting to note a little bit later on in verses 31 and following, we see that his mothers and brothers come, his mother and brothers come to see him. So it's kind of it kind of seems unusual for them to come later if they were the ones who came earlier. Although I suppose they could have repeated. So that's possible. I'm not saying it's not impossible, but it seems unlikely in my view for that to have happened. So it's possible that that this may be his extended family, perhaps some cousins who didn't know him very well, or maybe some people from his hometown, people from Nazareth. Yes.
I think another way of looking at this, from my perspective, is his friends, his own people, his friends, see that he is mobbed again and that he is still, he's not backing off. He's working with the people. And it could be just something as simple as, what are you, nuts?
Yeah.
Let's help you here. And then the scribes picked up on the, what are you, nuts, and went with it. With the Beelzebub thing, and
I, it's possible. I don't know if someone would necessarily think if they're accosted by crowds that he's staying with the crowds that he would. Because earlier we read that he actually had an escape plan in verse 9. He told his disciples to get a small boat. Ready so that he could escape. So he had an escape plan in that situation. He might have had an escape plan in this situation just in case, but we do know in other instances where he needed an escape plan, God provided one for him, where he was able to move through the crowd without, without being taken or stoned or made king, whichever they wanted to do for him or do to him. Kenny, did you have?
Just for curiosity's sake, was there any way of knowing what the timeline was as far as his ministry here and the 3 years that he ministered? Is this obviously early on, but I guess the reason for me is because he started to build momentum and now it's already starting to backlash a little bit.
Yeah, yeah. So he's
still telling the unclean spirits not to tell anybody.
Right, he is.
It's still early on the stage.
So this is still pretty early on. We noted earlier, chapter 1 looks at his popularity, that he had gained a lot of popularity. Chapter 2 looks at the conflicts that he's received or he's had with the scribes and Pharisees, and a little bit of chapter 3. And then later on in chapter 3, we see that this didn't even keep the crowds away from him. That the crowd still wanted to come and to accost him, accost him in a good way. They wanted to come and be healed by him, and perhaps even listen to his teaching. So we have that, and then we see it says all over. We did look at that last week in verses 7 and 8, where people from all over the area did this, and his popularity increased, even despite all, maybe because of all of the conflict that the scribes and Pharisees had. And so perhaps then folks from Nazareth heard about this and were like, oh, he's nuts. Now, in Luke's account, one of the first places he goes to is Nazareth. He goes to Nazareth and speaks in the synagogue and says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. So there is some, different. The three gospel accounts have things in slightly different chronological order, so exactly where this fits is difficult to ascertain. I think what one of the things that we have to do is look at one gospel account and say this is the most chronological and go with that. And I think Luke fits that the best, because then you have Acts and that fits fairly chronologically as well. So I haven't done the study on that yet to figure out where exactly everything fits based on a Lucan timeline, but that's something I intend to do later on whenever we get to that part in the chronology class, if we get to that. But yeah, so in terms of a timeline, this is, again, Dan is right, still early on in his ministry, and yet still people are coming and saying he's out of his mind. again, we do know that his brothers don't believe in him, and there should be a big yet next to that, because James, his brother, does end up believing in him and ends up being a pillar of the faith later on. We see that in the book of Galatians. He's called that in chapter 1, along with Peter and John. And we also see Jude also converts. We see a listing of his brothers later on in chapter 6. And there it says, Judas. We have the book called Jude. And this is all the same name as Judah. So Judah is, we mentioned that last week when we talked about Judas Iscariot. Judas is actually a very generic name. It's just the name Judah, which is, of course, one of the original 12 patriarchs, which is the ancestor of Jesus, David and Jesus. So we see that Judas Iscariot is one of those, along with Judas, the brother of James, which is another one of the apostles, and then Judas, the brother of the Lord, Jude. All right. So, whatever the case, they heard what he was up to. My question up here, I kind of already asked this, but I'll ask it again. Have you heard some off-the-wall stories about a relative or close friend of yours? Wouldn't you be concerned and want to take care of him? I don't want to impute them at these people, his own people, and say that they have any malicious intent. It's entirely possible that they cared about Jesus and they wanted to make sure that he was okay. Oh, he's out of his mind. They're not trying to be necessarily dismissive, but they're saying, does he need help? Does he need to be taken care of? Now, it is possible they're being dismissive and they have malicious intent, but it's also very likely that they just want to make sure he's okay.
Right. Well, that's where I was going to say, that's very wise of them, actually, to check up.
Yeah.
And make sure he's okay.
Yeah. The answer is, it could be either or. So we shouldn't necessarily think that they're doing the wrong thing here. Although they haven't seen his miracles, very likely. If they had seen his miracles, maybe they would believe. So there is that as well. All right, so they thought he was out of his mind. They either wanted to help or perhaps to keep him from embarrassing them. So that's another possibility, that if you're with someone who's doing some crazy things, or that person is associated with you, could embarrass you? Oh, that's your friend? Oh, that's your cousin? That might embarrass you. And you want to save yourself from that embarrassment, so that might help with that. But it does say that his own people were critical of him. All right, so let's look at verses 22 through 27. Whoever's got that, please read.
And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house."
All right, so, question. Who is Beelzebub?
Prince of demons.
All right, mentions there the prince of demons, right? How can the prince of demons cast out demons, right? So, it does mention that. Who else?
Satan.
So, same thing. Any other comments on that? Because it's actually pretty interesting. I'm sorry?
It's
The Lord of the Flies.
Aha, yeah, okay. So good mention there. We'll talk about that in a second. So John Milton and John Bunyan, writer of Paradise Lost and the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, they have Beelzebub as a, you know, fictionalized Beelzebub as being Satan's right-hand man. So not Satan himself, but Satan's right-hand man. But it's clear in this context that Beelzebub is Satan himself, as Rebecca said. That's exactly right. This is Satan himself. He is the ruler of the demons. And Jesus says, how can Satan cast out Satan? We see that context there. The Greek here is not Beelzebub, but Beelzebul. So if you've got a translation that is not the King James, then it very likely will say Beelzebul. Now, why is that important?
Well, you spell what you're saying, B-U-L, B-U-L-L.
B-U-L. Yeah. All right, so this particular entity, I suppose, is connected to the false god Baal. So if you look at the first four letters here, B E E L, that could be B A A L. In fact, it is. And when we look at 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2, would someone turn there and read that, please?
Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ephron, whether I shall recover from this injury. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, okay, the god of Ekron?
All right. So this is the instance where the son of King Ahaziah, the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, he gets injured. And so he inquires of this god Beelzebub. And Elijah chastises him. Is there no God in Israel? And Beelzebub is the god of Ekron, which is a Philistine city. So this is a Philistine god that Ahaziah wants to inquire of. And so we see that it's likely that the Jews took this Beelzebub. So some people say that Beelzebub, that the reason why the King James has it as Beelzebub instead of Beelzebul, as the Greek says, is because they're trying to connect this with this particular god here, this false god here, this Philistine god, Beelzebub. I know it's they sound a lot alike, which they are. But Beelzebub from 2 Kings means, again, as Jamel said, means Lord of Flies or Lord of the Flies. And that there are a couple different ideas that I came across as to what that means. One is that this is the god that sends flies away. If there's a swarm of flies, this particular god shoos them away and takes care of that. Another one says that that when you look at Beelzebul in this, that it means the Lord of, forgive me, the Lord of dung, the Lord of filth. And what do you see? If you see perhaps some remains somewhere, some waste somewhere, you see a bunch of flies going all over it. So there's that connection as well. So there are a couple possibilities there. One that seemed pretty interesting to me, and I'll share that with you, was that the Jews took this particular name, Beelzebub, and changed it a little bit, sort of playing off of that, to mean, instead of Lord of the Flies, it's really the Lord of Filth. And so they have equated that with Satan. So that's my thought on that, and you can take that for whatever it's worth. Not a lot, but you can take it for what it's worth. All right, so Beelzebub is another name that the Jews have assigned to the devil.
So in this period, it almost sounds like each region or city had their own god.
In ancient times, in the time of in the Old Testament times, that was very much the case. Yes, each area, each section had their own god, and in fact, it became so. There are some instances where people tried to, because they assumed that the true God was similar, and so they tried something in the valley, and they tried something on the mountain. Can't remember exactly. I think it was in Numbers, where they tried something in the valley, they tried something in the mountain, because, well, this is the God of the valley, so if we do it on the mountain, then it's not going to work, because this God doesn't have jurisdiction over this area. So a lot of people had different gods for different areas. Each city had their own god, and that is true to some extent in the first century, but not quite as much as it was in Old Testament times. So they did have that idea, and so Beelzebub was a god of Ekron, that one city in Philistia, which again, I suppose that there are other. He might have power in other places, but for the most part, he was limited to, or at least the Philistines assumed he was limited to Ekron. All right, so the scribes then came down from Jerusalem to accuse Jesus of this particular thing. Now, as we talked about, maybe not last week, but 2 weeks ago, these folks, these scribes and Pharisees, they are grasping at straws. They are trying to find any little thing that they can use to accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. He does this mighty miracle, and they say, what can we say? What can we say about this? We can't deny this miracle. It's clearly happened. So let's say, no, it can't be God. He's on our side. It's gotta be the spirit of the devil. It's gotta be the spirit of Beelzebub that he's actually doing this. So again, they're grasping at straws. They failed to pin him on the violation of the law. And they could not deny the miracles that he performed. So if you remember, do you remember in, and I'm thinking of this now, in Deuteronomy 18, I think. There's also another one, I think, in chapter 13. But in both of those chapters, there are tests that you can give to someone to see whether or not they are a prophet. Do you remember those? One of those tests is if they tell you something is going to happen and it doesn't happen, then don't listen to him. In fact, kill him because he's trying to get you to do something. Another is if he's trying to get you to, even if he does tell you something that's going to happen, if he tells you to do something contrary to God, if he tries to tell you to worship false gods, then don't listen to him. In fact, he needs to be executed. Yes. Yeah, exactly. So they're trying to determine whether or not someone is a true prophet or a false prophet. And so we see that they could very well be doing this here, at least not at this point, but earlier on. they're trying to say, oh, if he's violating the law, then that's worshiping other gods, that's a false god, so we should kill him. But, of course, they can't deny his miracles, so they try to go that route. But here they say, well, it must be the spirit of the devil. And then Jesus tells them how ridiculous that is. He gives three brief parables. And I have them divided into two because the first two are very similar. Now, this word parable, what is a parable? A story? It's more than a story, though.
A story to make a point.
All right, a story to make a to illustrate a religious truth, a spiritual truth, right? So that's what a parable is. Now, we kind of define parables a little bit differently than how Jesus is using it here. We typically think of chapter 4 as in Mark as the chapter with all the parables. But then there are a few that are sprinkled here and there in a few other places that are called parables that are here. And so this is a word that we might use as an illustration. It's not a big story like we have the parable of the sower coming up, but it's sort of an illustration to say, you know, if a house is divided against itself, it can't stand. So he mentions the first one, he mentions his kingdoms. So divided kingdoms. So he gives these three brief parables or proverbs, another way of looking at it, to expose how ridiculous the Pharisees are being at this moment. So a kingdom divided against itself will not stand. A house divided against itself will fall eventually. So we see this all the way back in the Tower of Babel, don't we? Genesis 11. What happens at the Tower of Babel? Do you remember? Of course you remember. Pardon?
What you talking about? The languages confound.
Yes, so the languages were mixed up, right? But before that, God says, you know, if they're all united together, there's nothing that can stand against them. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
That unity that brings people together that helps them work toward a common cause. Now the problem is if that cause is good or bad. And for the people at the Tower of Babel, that cause was bad. They were disobeying what God wanted them to do. So for us, though, we can use that as a positive, and that's a sermon for another time. But we note that because they had confused their languages, they had split up, and they weren't. You know, the tower crumbled. It didn't get built anymore. It fell apart because they couldn't communicate with one another. So we see that. That things don't get done unless people work together. And that's a lesson for us too, isn't it? There are a few principles, again, that we can take from these proverbs. A country, you know, we do have kingdoms in this world today, but typically a lot of countries are democratic in some way or another. So a country divided itself against itself will not stand. How divided is America today?
Pretty divided.
How long are we going to stand? Again, rhetorical question. We have no idea, but it's something that we need to consider. God is in control. That's right. That's right. Ultimately, though, what can we control? We can control our own little part of the country, but there's 300 and so many million people in this country, the third most populous country in the world, it seems unlikely that we, little old us, can do a whole lot to help unify the country. Now, unless we become super big and famous, which, let's be honest, is unlikely. Only a few people get to do that.
You know, the saddest part is when the church is divided.
Yes, my next point. The best thing that we can control is the church.
The unity of the church.
The church, the local church. We can do what we can with churches of Christ elsewhere and how unified we can be there, but really our biggest influence is in the local church. A church divided itself against itself will not stand either. That's one reason why denominationalism is inherently wrong. Because they are divided against each other. Now, they play a good game, you know, they work together in some areas, but that's not unity, really. That's called union, where they work together and do things, but really, they're not united.
No unity of doctrine.
No unity of doctrine, that's right. And at the same time, a lot of them are watering down their doctrine to make it more palatable to people. And when you water down doctrine, you water down the Word of God, right? Now, I'm not saying that's what they do because that's their doctrine, but if we water down the doctrine that we teach, we're watering down the Word of God. And it can get to a point where that doesn't save anymore. In fact, there are some people who we would once call brethren who do that.
And the perfect example of what's going on in the Methodist Church right now.
Yeah.
That's true.
Yeah. I commented, there was a big vote last year, and the truth on that issue prevailed, in that they did not allow homosexual marriage.
Only by 51%.
Yeah, yeah.
49% looking the other way.
So the truth on that matter prevailed. However, the very fact that it had to come to a vote, that's not right. The Word of God is settled. What does Psalm 119, verse 89 say? Your word is settled in heaven, not on earth. Settled up there. All we can do is preach what that word says, not try to vote on what it says. But that's a different issue. And then they're looking to divide. And no doubt, most of the Methodist churches in America will be on the side of wrong, because at least on that issue. Because most of the churches in the Western countries, Methodist churches in the Western countries, have gone that way. There may be another further split where some people, well, I don't want to get into that. That's... So it could form other denominations. They can't call themselves the United Methodist Church anymore, can they? If they're divided on that. They just can't. And if they do, then they'd be lying. All right. So unfortunately, Satan is already aware of this wisdom, and his kingdom stands, doesn't it? He's already aware that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And Jesus is basically saying here, the devil's not going to do that. He already knows this. And so his kingdom stands. At least it doesn't fall to infighting. Now, it could have fallen, or it could fall because of what the Lord does, outside influences, but it's not going to fall to infighting like churches sometimes do, like countries do, all sorts of other things. All right, so the third parable is about a robber. You don't break into a man's house unless you have a plan for dealing with the strong man inside. Or perhaps that they have a guard dog or a security system. In our modern way of looking at that, you have to deal with that if you're going to try to break into somebody's house. Now, I don't think Jesus is advocating breaking in and entering. So don't do that. But it is interesting to see that he is comparing himself to a robber. I find that interesting. Jesus, in this case, is the plunderer, is the robber in this parable, and Satan is the strong man. Jesus, in casting out these demons, is tying up the strong man, Satan, so that he can do his work. What is his work? Well, the work of Jesus in this case. To save people. He's looking to destroy Satan's kingdom. Looking to destroy Satan's house to establish his own. That's one of the reasons why he's casting out so many demons. It's because Satan is trying to build up his own empire, his own kingdom. And Jesus is saying, I'm not having any of that. Casting out the demons, and he's going to set up his own in the church that we'll see later on in Acts chapter 2. All right, you think we can talk about the unpardonable sin in 3 minutes?
No.
Oh, man. We'll get started on it, though. Somebody read verses 28 through 30, please.
I tell you the truth, all the sins of blasphemies and blasphemies of men will be forgiven, But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an evil spirit.
All right. So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit?
Deny God. Reject.
Never accept. Reject the Spirit of God.
All right. So that's sort of an opinion question to see where we all stand on that. Many of you are very absolutely right about that. And you have to go from, in order to come to that conclusion, you have to make a step here, and then a step here, and then a step here. So I'm going to try to walk us through that. Maybe not today, but today and next week, try to walk us through that to help us understand what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, why is this important for us to know that?
Because so many people misinterpret it.
Well,
and we need to know what it really means.
Yeah. Because one of the reasons, and you're right, but one of the reasons I was thinking of is if there is such a thing as a sin that cannot be forgiven, we wonder, did we do it? Are we really lost? Sorry?
I don't think I want any part of it if it can't be forgiven.
Am I lost? Is there anything I can do to be saved if I've committed this one unforgivable sin?
Well, it's kind of like a doctor who takes an oath to save a life. It's what we stand on.
Huh?
You know, the whole the belief in God is what this church is here for. For us to go against that is crazy.
Yeah.
I mean, it's what galvanizes, unites.
If you don't want to believe it, don't come to it.
Yeah, why would you want
to be part of it?
Be a part of it anyway if you don't believe it or want anything to do with it.
We'll talk more about it next week. I will end with this quote that I think is pretty good The person who I'm quoting from, who quoted this quote, didn't attribute this quote. So I'm just going to say this is a preacher who said this. If you're worried that you've committed it, you haven't. So this worry shows that your heart is not irreversibly hardened like that of perhaps the Pharisees. At least the Pharisees that are mentioned here. Of course, there are a few Pharisees that did end up believing, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and Paul eventually. So if you're worried that you've committed this unpardonable sin, you haven't. So rest assured, you're not guilty. We'll talk more about that next week.